Why did he choose to put the story at this place in his gospel? What are the stories he has before and after? And what point might Mark be making by choosing to tell the story in the way that he did? We might see it, for example, as kind of a precursor to communion, and we could reflect about that. And then usually in sermons, we try to make an application. We ask ourselves what the first century hearers of this story might have heard, or the first century readers of this text might have read, might have seen. And then we dare to say, as I've said from here many times, that we see Scripture as the living Word of God, and that its meaning and application somehow transcend time and space and have something to say also to us 20 centuries later, living in a completely different context. I remember a conversation I had with Don, who some years ago, who shared with me a definition of preaching that he had recently come across, and it was new to me. By that definition, preaching was described as a kind of a transaction between the congregation and the preacher. And he had said the preacher is kind of sent away by the congregation with a scriptural text and sent away to do some work on it, and then invited back on Sunday morning to share what he or she has found in that particular text. Well, I would say I feel like I've had a fruitful time with this text over the last week or two, actually. And I would like to share with you some of what I feel I've discovered in this text, in the details of the story, in thinking about the story also a little more deeply, and in the way that the story challenges me. And I should thank Don for the work on the slides. He actually makes me look pretty tech-savvy when he put the nice background behind it and all those things. He did all that. I didn't do any of it. I just gave him the words that I wanted up there. Thanks, Don. When I began work on this sermon, because it was such a familiar story, that's sometimes a challenge when you're working with a very familiar story. I said, I need to look at this story with new eyes. I need to look at the story as if I'm seeing it for the very first time. And then look at what details kind of jump out at me, which intrigue me, what raises questions for me. I wondered, for example, about the geography of the place where they were. Clearly, they were on a lakeshore of some kind, and you could get to the other side, and the other side of the lake seems to have been more deserted. You could get there by boat, but it seems you could also get there walking, because the people saw them leave, and then they walked, and they ended up getting there actually before Jesus and the disciples. So I wondered about what exactly the geography was like there. And then I'm kind of intrigued. I was intrigued by how Mark understood that Jesus recognized that the people were like sheep without a shepherd. And I asked myself, what did he mean by that? Was he somehow referring to the inadequate shepherding by the scribes and Pharisees of his time? Or was he looking at some other specific concerns or needs among them? And then I asked myself, what circumstances might have contributed to the fact that thousands of people were willing to kind of drop everything and spend the whole day, maybe more than a day, to be with Jesus and the disciples? I mean, was it a weekend? Didn't they have to work? Or what was going on there? And then I'm amazed, always amazed, at Jesus' capacity to teach for hours on end. He seems to have an inexhaustible supply of material, and they appear to be hanging on to every word, not even noticing that it's getting late and that they're hungry. I can't imagine being that absorbed. I mean, how effectively would I have to preach here for you to sit here for hours and not even notice that it was past lunchtime and that you were getting hungry? I can't imagine that I could preach that effectively. What deep needs was Jesus meeting for the people? And then when the disciples sort of interrupted Jesus and said, hey, it's getting late, people are hungry, we've got to do something, I asked myself, wasn't that suggestion that the disciples made, that they send the people away, that they can buy some food, wasn't that a reasonable suggestion? And why wouldn't Jesus allow them to do that? Especially because right at the beginning, I don't know if you heard that, Mark indicated that Jesus and the disciples themselves were exhausted and depleted and hadn't had time even to eat. So I wonder about Jesus' challenge to the disciples. You look after their needs, and much more on this a bit later. And I have to admit, I kind of enjoyed the disciples' response to Jesus. Their incredulous response kind of sounds like they're a little bit impatient with Jesus. They're letting him know how utterly unreasonable his suggestion is. And I did check, and 200 denarii apparently is like 200 days' wages. A denarii was about a day's wage. So that's a lot of money. Even at minimum wage, that'd be $25,000 or something like that. So there's no indication that the disciples even knew that they could get their hands on that kind of money. Another one of those intriguing little details for me. Was this a serious suggestion? Or were they just letting Jesus know how difficult the situation was? And then I thought about the logistics of how they organized that meal. Some of you have served meals to lots of people, and you know how much work is involved in trying to organize that. How did the disciples have the expertise to quickly organize this big crowd, 5,000 people plus kids and women, that's a lot of people, into groups of 50 and 100? And why 50 and 100? 50 times 100 makes 5,000, that works well, but why was it done that way? And then the green grass, did you hear the reference to green grass in the desert? Really? And I wondered about the whole mechanics of the distribution. Jesus blessed the meal, began the distribution, but even with 12 disciples doing the serving, that would take a long time. So how did this whole thing work, I asked myself. And is there significance in the number of baskets full of leftovers? 12. 12 disciples, 12 hungry disciples, 12 baskets of leftovers. Maybe there's a connection. Is it significant that Mark chooses to mention this and give us all those details? As I said, there's many fascinating details, and we could easily spend another half hour probably on those and speculating about them and why they're there. That would give us food for thought, and that would still leave the story very kind of comfortably, very safely back in first century Palestine. And as long as the story is just about something that happened a long time ago, it really doesn't have the capacity to move us, to convict us, to somehow stir us to action. So we need to get a little deeper. We need to get under the surface of some of the details of the story, and I'd like to do that. One of those details is that reference to sheep without a shepherd. Jesus had compassion on the people because he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. Implicit in it, of course, is that this is something about how Jesus saw himself as the shepherd. And of course, it's more explicit in other Gospels. Gospel of John, for example, Jesus says very explicitly, "I am the good shepherd." And that shepherd motif is one that we see running right through Scripture, right at the beginning of the Bible in Numbers already. We hear Moses praying that the people will have a leader who is a shepherd and will keep them from being, and we have these exact words, keep them from being like sheep without a shepherd. King David was a shepherd before he was a king. We read in the prophets, for example, that they are kind of condemning leaders who fail to act as shepherds. Shepherds were the first to hear the news of the birth of the Messiah and so on. So shepherds are all through Scripture. Sheep without a shepherd. I wondered about what it means for pastors and leaders to see themselves as shepherds. And that brought back a very poignant memory for me of something that happened shortly after we arrived in Niedergösdorf in Germany back in 2001 to begin our role there. I had been a teacher up to that time, and this was the first time I was going to be a full-time pastor. And that was a pretty intimidating kind of designation for me. And that situation in Niedergörsdorf in Germany was a complicated one. Not only were we to take charge of the church congregation, it was called the Christliche Glaubensgemeinschaft, the Christian faith community, but we also were supposed to have some administrative responsibility for what was called the Gemeinschaftswerk. That was a community project which ran out of our church building and had a number of employees working there. And we had a bewildering array of partners. In the church, we were working with the North German Mennonites, and if you know anything about the German Mennonites, you know the North German Mennonites are generally a very liberal cluster of congregations. And we also worked with a cluster of congregations from around Espelkamp and Bielefeld, and they had a much more conservative orientation. The local Lutheran diocese was also a partner, and the local pastor was an active and collaborative partner. And in that community project, we even were joined by a secular partner, that is the local government district. The local mayor also was on our board there and came to our meetings. So after that a week or two of orientation, we were pretty confused by what we were going to be doing there and kind of intimidated by the scope of what was required of us in that role there. On our very first Sunday there, we were invited to the local village to attend a farewell for that local Lutheran pastor. That was another complication. He had been a very active partner and he was leaving and they hadn't found anybody to replace him. So it was a beautiful summer day. And after the formalities of the farewell, we all met in the garden of the Pfarrhaus, which is the parsonage, for coffee. It was a beautiful outside. And we happened to be sitting at a table with a number of older women who, as we discovered, were from our congregation. When we introduced ourselves, one of those women, whom I later came to love and appreciate for her outspokenness, her name was Frau Stauber, I can still picture her, she said, "Ach, der neue Hirte. Oh, it's our new shepherd." There was something about that designation that somehow deeply resonated with me that day. In all that was confusing about all the different expectations that our various partners had of us, it was very good for me to just see that what people really needed me to be was a shepherd. My primary role was to shepherd the dear people like Frau Stauber, who were our congregation. And so I reflected about Jesus as the archetype, really, of a shepherd leader. Not needing or seeking the limelight, able to delegate leadership to the disciples, facilitating that leadership, even equipping them for that leadership. So being a shepherd pastor meant that I didn't need to have all the answers to all the questions. Being a shepherd meant that my concern was for the flock entrusted to my care. My work was about them, and it wasn't about me. It meant not having to draw lines around whom I should care for and whom I could ignore. It meant whoever came to me was somebody I was called to shepherd. It meant always working to bring those vulnerable, to bring those on the outside, to bring those ignored, to bring them into the safety and the security of the faith community. And as I thought about all of that, I wondered about how our world would be different if more of our leaders, also political leaders, would see themselves as shepherds and see their role as being about the sheep and not about them. That's one of those things that I wanted to get a little deeper under the surface of the story on. Something else that struck me as I was reflecting on this story was the significance of those small beginnings. Sometimes what we are actually able to do or even think about doing seems as laughable and as inconsequential as 5 loaves and 2 fish for thousands of hungry people. But God can multiply our small efforts and grow our small beginnings into something that meets needs powerfully. Many of you, I know, have been or continue to be involved in the work of an MCC thrift store. Maybe just raise your hand if you've ever worked or are working in an MCC thrift store. I know that's quite a few of you. A few women in Altona, many years ago, with a heart for the work of MCC, got together to try to raise money for MCC by opening a secondhand store. And that very small beginning, which I'm sure many people then were pretty skeptical about, has grown into a whole network of thrift shops and an absolutely essential source of funding for MCC. We read just recently, and somebody here pointed out to me, that our local thrift shop on Chalmers, where quite a few have spent volunteer hours over the years, just this past year, 2023, marked the $1 million mark in their what they were able to give to MCC. Imagine the hungry people who can be fed and clothed, or the refugees resettled with $1 million. The significance of the insignificant. The importance of not overlooking what might seem too small and inconsequential to matter. That's another one of those things that struck me in the story. But the disciples would never have even explored that laughable little loaves and fishes picnic lunch if they wouldn't have been brought up short by Jesus saying to them, "You give them something to eat." You pointed out a concern, and it's a legitimate concern. Why don't you do something about it? And that's the piece of the story that's kind of challenged me most over the past week or two, and which really just doesn't quite let me go. And I'm at least a little bit reassured that the disciples seem to be as challenged as I am, because they don't take Jesus' suggestion. Actually, it's more of a, than a suggestion. It's a command, really. Do something about it. They don't take it seriously either. They ask kind of sarcastically if they should try to find, you know, tens of thousands of dollars and try to hustle out to buy bread. But Jesus brings them right back to earth by saying, "What do we have? Find out what resources we do have." And the miracle begins. "You give them something to eat." That's a challenge also for me. And I dare say I'm probably not alone. It's probably a challenge for us. It's pretty easy to identify problems and needs, and it's also pretty easy to talk about them. We are concerned about the plight of people in Gaza and in Ukraine and in Sudan as a result of brutal wars. We recognize the harm that has been done to our relationship with the indigenous people in our country, and harm that we have to admit to some complicity in, and find ways to kind of shift the blame or talk about what government leaders or others should do about it. We recognize that care for God's creation is something that we as Christians have a responsibility to do, but we look for others to take that responsibility. We see homeless people occupying our riverbanks and bus shelters, and we're concerned about that. We could even get right close to home and see that we're concerned when there are no volunteers to lead music on a Sunday morning. It's pretty easy to identify problems, to identify issues, and it's also easy to talk about them passionately, talk about them even authoritatively. It's not hard to name a problem, and it's not hard to find someone to blame for it. We can read about that approach every day by the leaders in our country. You give them something to eat. You do something about it. That's where this story cuts a little close to home for me. You know, sometimes good friends say things to you that also cut a little bit close to home. They even rile you up a little bit sometimes, but there's so much truth in them that you can't ignore them or forget about them. I remember something, for example, that a good friend said to me, and it's now, I figured it must be 50 years ago, because I was still single, and Henriette and I will have been married 48 years this summer. My good friend Ernie, who's still a friend, pointed out to me one day in the course of a conversation, I've long forgotten what the context of the conversation was, he observed that I could be persuaded to do just about but it's about any course of action and follow through. He said, but you have a lot of inertia. And that word, inertia, that's what stuck with me. I even remembered the definition of inertia from my high school physics class, and that's a little bit of a miracle in itself. And it goes something like this: a body at rest tends to stay at rest, and a body in motion tends to stay in motion. While I do think I've made progress in 50 years in battling the inertia in my life, and also in my life of faith, I still recognize it all over the place. Because I resonate completely with the disciples and their desire not to have to take ownership for that problem of thousands of hungry people. I still find it very easy to do nothing in the face of issues and hope that they'll somehow resolve themselves. I'm still pretty good at naming what's wrong in many situations and probably wouldn't take kindly someone like Jesus saying to me, well, why don't you do something about it? Or rather more bluntly and forcefully, as he told the disciples, you do something about it. And friends, sisters, and brothers, I'm pretty sure I'm not the only one who has a problem with inertia. I think we all tend to have a good deal of inertia in our Christian lives. We're pretty comfortable where we are, and we're kind of fearful of something new. We'd much rather remain at rest, stick with what we know or think we know. We're fearful of ambiguity. We want certainty. And we're pretty sure that what we know provides us with that certainty. We're pretty good at identifying issues and problems, also in our church community, and knowing who it is who is responsible for the problem and who should take ownership for the solution. And it's usually not us, but somebody else. How does it change things when we hear Jesus saying to us, You give them something to eat. You do something about it. One thing I've learned is that the only remedy for inertia really is action. I'm not sure how many of you have heard of a recently formed group called Mennonite Action. You could say the group was formed to motivate and to mobilize us out of our inertia when it comes to advocating for peace in the public square. Just a little quote from their website. It says, Mennonite Action is a movement of Mennonites bonded by a common belief that we must be public about our peace values. We believe that Mennonites have a responsibility to use our voices as powerfully as possible for the cause of peace and justice. So we are taking public action as Mennonites. We are mobilizing Mennonites across the U.S. and Canada to demand a ceasefire in Gaza. That's one of the things they're working on. While we may not agree with every aspect of their view of the conflict in the Middle East, for example, my point is that these are people like you and like me, members of Mennonite congregations from the U.S. and Canada, some here from Winnipeg, who want to respond to Jesus saying, you do something about it. I'm going to invite you to take a look at a very brief little film clip. This was taken a few weeks ago in the rotunda, I think, of the U.S. Capitol in Washington. Just take a look at this.
As a Mennonite and with our theology and our traditions and our value of peace, but then also our sort of reputation for being quiet. I think when I see Christianity being used to justify war, it feels like something I have a deep responsibility to speak out against.
It is my duty and my privilege as a Mennonite, as a follower of Christ, to take part in this civil disobedience action.
Asking yourself what you can do on behalf of others and self-sacrificial love that Jesus modeled.
Israel's genocidal violence in Gaza continues to be a crime against humanity that requires a response. What we're doing today is a collective act that's required at this moment to build the sort of power in me to make some kind of difference, whatever difference that is.
I'm not sure if you caught that song that they were singing. This last one, I think, was 606, the one that we love to sing. But earlier on, it was a different one, Trust Mennonites to Protest with Music. That song they were singing is a powerful song, and one that we've actually sung here in this church sanctuary quite a few times over the years. We first had it in our little hymnal supplement. Now it's in our new Voices Together hymnal. And I'd like you to take that hymnal and look at number 412. 412. And look at the words in that third verse. That's the verse that they were singing. From the halls of power, they were in the halls of power, from the halls of power to the fortress tower, not a stone will be left on stone. Let the king beware, for your justice tears every tyrant from his throne. The hungry poor shall weep no more for food they can never earn. There are tables spread, every mouth be fed, for the world is about to turn. Those are very challenging, challenging words. They might even sound a little bit subversive. They sound a little political. But they come actually straight from Scripture. They come pretty much from Mary's song, the Magnificat, in the first chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Mary, chosen by God to mediate God's presence on earth in the person of Jesus Christ, Mary utters these powerful and challenging words. And the child born to her continued to proclaim healing for the wounded, food for the hungry, freedom for captives, both with words and with actions. So my friends, my sisters and brothers here, members of this Mennonite community of faith, I'm grateful for beautiful and for familiar stories that still have the capacity to confront us, to challenge us. I'm grateful for the example of Jesus, whom we have been called to follow and invited to follow. May God give us the courage. I mean, it takes some courage, I guess, to be arrested in the rotunda of the Capitol, but we don't need maybe that kind of courage, maybe we need other kind of courage, but also the humility. The humility to respond when we hear the voice of Jesus in any kind of a situation saying to us, you give them something to eat. Amen. I'm going to invite you to you might want to follow along in your book. We'll have Ernie sing that song, My Soul Cries Out. Well, watch that one.
My soul cries out with a joyful shout that the God of my heart is great. And my spirit sings of the wondrous things that you bring to the ones who wait. You fixed your sight on the servant's plight, and my weakness it did not spurn. From east to west, my name is blessed. Could the world be